A lady by the name of Judy Anderson grew up as the daughter of missionaries in the old Congo in Africa. And when she was a little girl, there was a celebration of the 100th anniversary of the gospel coming to that part of the world. And she said in typical African fashion, it was an all-day event. Starting at sunrise, going all the way through till sunset, there was food and music and speeches and parties. It was just this long, all-day celebration. And near the end of the day, when it was almost dark and time for everybody to go home, a very old man asked if he could come and speak to the crowd that was there for the party. And when he came up, he said, "There's something I know that no one else knows. And soon I'm going to die. And if I don't tell you, I'll take this to the grave with me, so let me tell you." He said, 100 years ago when missionaries first came to our people, we'd never heard of their God or of their book or seen anyone who'd look anything like them. Our people didn't know whether to believe them and what they had to say or not. So our leaders got together and decided to come up with a test to find out the credibility of these newcomers. And the test was that they would poison one of them and see how everybody reacted. What ensued was that one day a little girl got sick. And her parents thought it was an ordinary illness, but nothing could be done. Nothing in the missionary medical book they'd brought along seemed to cover the situation. Their daughter, just a child, a preschooler, got sicker and sicker, and then she died. And here this group of missionaries who thought they'd come to establish a community started out by establishing a cemetery. A few weeks later, a husband and another family got sick. And it was a similar sickness, and he just got sicker and sicker, and then he died. And then the wife of the third couple and another child, until this old man explained how they all died. His people watched how each missionary child died, how the others reacted, and then decided the message must be true. It was then the old man said that they decided to follow Jesus. What kind of passion and commitment and heart and love and character keeps you going when your children and your husbands and your wives and your friends and your team and you, one by one, just die? And yet you keep going with the message. More recently, a young lady named Karen Watson headed off to Iraq to provide some humanitarian relief as a Christian missionary. But she ended up getting shot, caught in some crossfire or targeted, not really too sure. But she left this letter behind to be read. And this is what the letter said. It said, "You're only reading this if I died." And it included, of course, some gracious words to her family, to some friends, and then this simple summary of her commitment to Jesus. She said, "To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory is my reward." How does a young person walk into death with that kind of heart and that kind of passion and that kind of commitment? This morning, as we come to the tail end of our Blueprint series, looking at this amazing church in Ephesus, a church that we saw born in the book of Acts and then a letter, the great letter of Ephesians written to them, a church that had some of the star leaders of the early church. Their church planter was a man named Paul the Apostle. One of their pastors was a man named John. That is the Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John, Jesus' best friend. He was another one of their pastors. Another one of their pastors was a man named Timothy, who was the Apostle Paul's protege, who he trained and mentored. They had some amazing leaders, and it was an amazing church for a long time. And as we come to this last little mention of this church in the Bible, the Apostle Paul has been gone for 30 years. He's passed on. And the Apostle John, who was a very old man, had been imprisoned on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean. And as he's there, he has this vision, and he records the vision. We know it as the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we have a note, a little letter to those Ephesian Christians, directly from Jesus himself. And this is the little letter, the little note that Jesus shared. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus," right, Revelation chapter 2, "these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Not only did those Ephesian Christians get a letter from the Apostle Paul, one of the great leaders of the church, they got a letter, they got a note from Jesus. And Jesus starts out in verse 1 by saying, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And there's a lot of imagery there that we really probably can't even fully understand as Western Christians. But the imagery really communicates the fact that Jesus is present in that church, as he is whenever his people gather, that Jesus is well aware of what's going on, and that he's quite concerned for them, that he still loves them. And then he describes the kind of things they've done. I know your deeds. Hard work, perseverance, you can't tolerate wicked people. You test those who claim to be apostles and are not. You find them false. You've persevered, endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. And it's an incredibly impressive list. It's an amazing list. In fact, back in Acts when the church was just brand new, the Apostle Paul met with some of the elders and gave them these instructions. You may recall, this is from our second look at the blueprint several months ago. He said to those elders, the leaders of the church, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, some will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. He warned the leaders, watch out for outside attack, for inside attack. And as we read here in the book of Revelation, they did it. They followed that advice. And they stood their ground. When evil people showed up, they were not tolerated. When evil people showed up, they outed them and got them out of there. And really, you know, it's one thing to be gracious and patient and tolerant with people who are, you know, in the church, seeking to know the truth, trying to decide about following Jesus or not. We have all the patience in the world for that, don't we? Absolutely. People are wrestling through the big issues. But when someone comes in and they seek to draw people after them and they seek to make it about them and they seek to draw people away from Jesus and have their own agenda, this church had zero tolerance. And they took a stand. In fact, they were warned it wouldn't just be people from the outside, but from the inside. They're described here as those who claim to be apostles but are not. You know, it's really interesting. There's a trend in the church today. In fact, part of it is based on the book of Ephesians, where there's a passage that says Jesus gave gifts to the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And there's some teaching today that says that's a statement of hierarchy and authority. We have apostles, we got prophets, we got evangelists, we got pastors and teachers and the elders. And those who teach it tend to say, and by the way, it just so happens I'm an apostle. Just so happens I happen to be up here. Or some people say, I'm not an apostle, but I am a prophet. And so, you know, you others, you evangelists, you pastors, you teachers, you church people, I'm an authority over you. In fact, I had a friend of mine who was a pastor, and someone came up to him and said, if the prophets of the church discern that the church should go in a certain direction, will you submit to them? If you read Scripture, even the passage you're in, very clearly, the ultimate authority in the local church is not an apostle, it's not a prophet, it's actually the elders. That they are the gatekeepers. And they are the ones who decide if somebody is an apostle or not that can minister to that church. If somebody is a prophet, they are the gatekeepers. They have authority. And this Ephesian church knew that and understood that. And when people came from the outside or came from the inside, they discerned and said, sorry, you're not drawing us after Jesus. A little comment here, it says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is a group, a kind of a cult that formed around one of the early church leaders named Nicholas, after whom we actually named our son. But they had this little cult, and we're not really sure what the false teaching was. There's really two ideas. Number one is they think that the Nicolaitans might have been the first people to introduce the idea that there are two classes of Christians, the clergy and the non-clergy, or the laity. And they started to introduce this idea of hierarchy in the church. And that really is something that has broken the church and blurred the biblical truth that we are all ministers, we are all priests, we are all gifted, we are all called to serve each other and serve the world. The other possibility is that these Nicolaitans promoted a doctrine, it's a big word, antinomianism. I really don't like using six-syllable words when I talk. Antinomianism. Anti against, nomos, the law. Against the law. And what these antinomians were teaching, whether it was the Nicolaitans or just others, the idea that you're saved, Jesus died for you, he paid for it all, do whatever you want. And in fact, some of the teaching we see in the New Testament, some groups are saying, sexual immorality, it doesn't really matter. Do whatever you want. Jesus covers it. And Jesus says, I hate that teaching. And so did the Ephesian Christians. Good old Warren Wiersbe, some of you know him, old-time Bible teacher and writer, described the Ephesian church this way. He said they were serving and sacrificial and steadfast and separated and suffering. They had this long-term sustained devotion to Jesus Christ. And so when you look at this description of these Christians, it kind of looks like they nailed it. If you're grading them, you'd give them an A, maybe an A plus, 100%, until you get to verse 4. And Jesus says, yet I hold this against you. And it turns out that these Ephesian Christians who had been so good and so strong for so long, at this point, they still had everything except the main thing. They could check off everything on the list except the one thing that really, really mattered. And this is what it says, I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I want you to imagine, husband comes home one day and says, honey, I don't love you anymore. My love is going to be directed elsewhere. But I still kind of like you. So I think we should still keep doing life together. You know, raising the kids, going on holidays, living together, sleeping together, you know, sharing our resources. But just understand that I don't love you. My love is going to be directed somewhere else. How would that fly? How would the reverse fly? That's kind of what was happening here with the Ephesian Christians. They were doing all of the right things, but their love had grown cold. It says, you've forsaken your first love. Other translations say, you've walked away from your first love. You've abandoned your first love. You no longer love me as you did at first. And as we read those words and you think about your relationship with Jesus, have you ever been in that place? Are you maybe in that place today? You know, this church had got so many things right, and yet they were rebuked by Jesus himself for the one thing they missed. You know, this whole idea of first love, what is first love? Well, if you think again in the romantic sense, in the human sense, it's this fervent, passionate, red-hot, single-minded, mystical, almost illogical commitment of giving yourself over to another person. And that really is not radically different from what's being talked about here. It's a total giving of yourself here to Jesus. And the Ephesian Christians, like most Christians, had been there at one point, but somehow had moved away. Why did they move away from that point? What happened? A man by the name of Oswald Chambers, one of the greatest devotional writers, made this observation. He said, beware of anything that competes with loyalty to Jesus Christ. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for Jesus. The greatest competitor to devotion of Jesus is service for Jesus. I was sharing with someone just this week that one of the challenges being in a paid role as a pastor is that there's a certain hazard to your soul. I'm paid to come to church. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? I'm paid to study the Bible. I'm paid to be involved in people's lives and spiritual things and helping them walk through the big issues of life. And if you're not careful when you're serving in that way, it can be very rote and very routine and not be about Jesus. That there is a hazard to your soul. But it's not just true for pastors. It's true for anybody who serves. For anybody who's up here, for anyone who's downstairs teaching, for anyone who's greeting or ushering, even informally, for anybody who's trying to do things for Jesus, that we can get so caught up in doing things for Jesus that we're no longer with Jesus. There's a note I have on my bulletin board that I left up on our wall down south. One of the notes I've got, I call it my wisdom board. It's got all kinds of notes and sayings and pictures. It's got one note from Man Tracker. Remember Man Tracker? It's got a postcard from him. It says, "Darren, get off the couch." Stuck there on the bulletin board. I've got all kinds of little messages. But the one little note I have there says, "Are you working for God or are you walking with God? Are you working for God or are you walking with God?" These Ephesian Christians were working for God. They were suffering for Jesus. They were exposing false teachers and false doctrines. But somewhere along the line, they lost their love. And friends, that is the risk of good Christians and good churches. That we can get so caught up in working for God that we no longer walk with the Lord. Well, the good news is that Jesus himself gives the solution in this passage. And I'm not going to say any more about this part, but it's actually a pretty good pattern to follow in marriage renewal, what he talks about here. And you can apply that and think about it in a marriage context very well. But here's the solution proposed by Jesus when our first love has fallen. Here's the problem. You have forsaken your first love. What's the solution? Verse 5. Consider how far you've fallen. Consider how far you've fallen. What he's saying is, remember. Remember where you came from. Remember when you were at your best. Remember when you were a point of spiritual passion. Remember where you once were. And you see a gap. Look at the gap between where you once were and where you are now. That idea of remembering is such a key word in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were told all the time, remember, remember, remember. Remember Egypt. Remember Jericho. Remember the kingdoms conquered. Just remember. In the New Testament, we're told to remember. Remember the cross. Remember Jesus. Eat this bread. Drink this cup. Remember. One person has said, you know, one of the greatest hindrances to our spiritual lives is our poor memories. We learn these things, we experience these things, and then we forget. And I try to write those things down, and every now and then I go back and I read things that I've forgotten, that the Lord has done for me and in me and taught me. Remember, remember. And so the question here is, when you were saved, do you remember what it was like? When you're at your spiritual high point, do you remember what it was like? Is there any gap? King David, after he committed adultery and murder, was praying a prayer to God and saying, "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." Which I think really is parallel to this passage. It's a prayer for the restoration to that place of first love. And so step one, if you feel like you've drifted off from that place, step one is to remember. Think back to that place and recognize any gap. Step two. Consider how far you've fallen. Step two, repent. Repent. Repentance is not basically a religious word. This is from Gordon MacDonald. It's not really a religious word at its heart. It comes from a culture where people were essentially nomadic and they lived in a world where there was no maps or no street signs, of course, no GPSs. It's kind of easy to get lost walking through the desert. And as you're walking along, you become aware the countryside is strange. You begin to say to yourself, "I'm going in the wrong direction." That's the first act of repentance. To recognize you're going in the wrong direction. And then repentance at its heart is a change of mind, a change of heart that leads to a change of action. That's repentance. It's not just being sorry. It's not just saying, "I'm going in the wrong direction." It's actually doing that U-turn and going back in the other direction. I remember when I first studied this passage, I was kind of surprised that a low spiritual passion was something we should repent for. It doesn't really sound that evil, does it? You know, I'm a little cold, pulled back a bit. Is that really that bad? I'm still doing all the right stuff. I'm still serving Jesus. And yet Jesus flags this issue. He says, you've got everything except the main thing. You know, I want you to imagine, maybe a rather silly example, as a person, fella says, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm pretty much as good as anybody else. I pay my taxes. I go to church. I take care of my family. Just, you know, my one little vice is every now and then when I'm driving to work, some of those other drivers, they just irritate me so much. And I just pull up my 357 Magnum. I pop one of them. And I feel better. And then I just carry on with my day. Apart from that, I'm just a good guy. Well, you'd think the guy was nuts. And that's the situation here where there's so many things that are going well except the first love issue. And they needed to repent. You know, what's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment in the whole Bible. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength. And I love God completely. And so I guess what it means when I have fallen away and moved away from my first love, I'm no longer loving God as God wants to be loved, totally, completely. And here's the kicker. Here's what I've learned. If I'm not loving God completely, my love is being directed somewhere else. It's not that I'm loving God, my love just shrinks. No, that love is being directed somewhere else. And it might be a slow leak. It might be more of a deliberate shift to something else, but it's being directed somewhere else. The very last verse in a letter that John, one of the pastors of the Ephesians church, wrote, 1 John 5:21, he says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Another translation says something along the lines, "Dear children, don't let anything go into the place that is intended for Jesus." Keep yourself from directing your heart somewhere that it shouldn't go. So step one is to remember where you were. Step two is to do the U-turn to repent. And step three, consider how far you've fallen. Repent. And number three, do the things you did at first. Do the things you did at first. I worked hard to find a word that would be easier to remember. Return. Remember where you were. Repent. And then return. Do the things you did at first. Here's what he's calling us to do. When you're in that place of first love, when you were tracking well with Jesus, when you were loving with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, what were you actually doing? What were the patterns of your life? What were the activities that surrounded that time of first love? Were you in a place where you were in the Word? Were you with a group of people who kind of helped walk with you? Were you more passionate in your worship? What was it that you were actually doing? Were you sharing your faith? I know for a lot of people, when we're sharing our faith, that's when we're closest to the Lord. What exactly were you doing? He's saying, go back to that place. Whatever it was you were doing at that time when you had that first love, go back there. Revisit it. Get back to that place. I know for myself, I try every year, I try to take 4 2-night retreats just by myself. Go off somewhere, paddle down a river somewhere, 2 nights by myself, just me and the Lord. I almost never get in 4 of those. Sometimes 3, sometimes 2, sometimes 1, sometimes none. But that's my goal, is 4 every year. I find that I need to spend time every week, despite the great corporate worship we have here. I need to spend time every week just personal worship. Ideally, my ideal day begins when I have my first visit with the Lord, not with anybody else. I need that. That's part of the pattern of life for me that helps me maintain that place. And so for you, if you were to do the things you did at first, when you're in that place of first love, what would you be doing? That's what Jesus asked us to think about here. Go back to that place. Go back and plug in that way. So if you need to return in some way, if you hear this verse, you have forsaken the love you had at first, and it applies to you in any way, Jesus says, remember where you were. Turn around, go back in that direction, return to where you were, and do the things that you did at first. There's an old preacher named E.K. Bailey, and he was a guest speaker in a church one time. He wasn't a part of this church. He was just kind of in this church preaching, didn't know anything about what was going on in the church. And he's preaching from the book of Hosea, which if you've ever read Hosea, it's a book about a prophet who was ordered by God to marry an unfaithful wife and then try to win her back. And Hosea's life was to be an illustration to God's people of how God was trying to deal with them and win them back. Enike was preaching in the first person, kind of speaking as if he was Hosea, talking about the anguish and the pain and what he's trying to do to win her back. And as he's going on, he didn't realize that one of the leaders in the church, one of the deacons, his family had been through the exact same thing. His wife had left them for someone else. And as Ezekiel is going on and on about Hosea's emotional anguish and the pain and everything he's going through, this man got more and more agitated until he jumped right up in the middle of the service. Large church. He said, "I want my wife back." And what the man didn't know was that his wife had actually left that other man. And she'd actually made her way that morning into the back of the church. And when he stood up and yelled, "I want my wife back," someone else yelled, "She's right back here." And he got up and started heading back, and she got up and started heading forward, and they met in the middle. Of course, the place just exploded. But here's the picture. The church is the bride of Christ. And he wants her back. Christians are the bride of Christ. You are the bride of Christ. And he wants you back at the place of first love if you've slipped from there in any way. And Jesus himself tells us exactly how to get back to that place. And what it will look like will be a little different for each of us as we remember and repent and return. But if we want to come back, he will show us the way back. He will draw us back. He'll bring you back. He wants you back. And so when you hear that phrase, "You've fallen from your first love," if that applies to you, I want there to be no question in your mind, Jesus wants you back. And you can come back. And he will take you back. And he's waiting for you. Would you stand with me as we pray? Let's pray.